بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. I'm going to try to do this session in half its time so I can rest my voice for tonight's lecture. We'll see what happens. I might not be able to get all the information in because if we don't do the information, we might not finish everything which I wanted to teach before the course is over. So we're sort of between two predicaments here. Anyway, we've discussed now the Quran, the Sunnah, and the issue of Naskh in terms of the sources of laws. We now want to come to the issue of Ijma'. Ijma' is normally translated as consensus. And the evidences for Ijma' are a number of evidences can be used in the Quran and the Hadith. One evidence, and the evidence is of a varying clarity, is the verse from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 143. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَٰلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَفَقًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ. And like such, we have made you a wafaq ummah. Wafaq meaning to neither extreme, that you may be a witness against humanity. So the implication is that the ummah in its entirety is a witness against humanity. So therefore the ummah is a proof, and that's sort of an indication to Ijma'. Likewise, another evidence would be from Surah An-Nisa, verse 59, whereby which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. That if you differ in anything, refer it back to Allah and His Messenger. The implication is that if we do not differ, we do not have to refer it back to the Qur'an and the Sunnah. So that means when we are not differing, it must be true, so it's a proof. But probably the most clearest proof is that the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith reported by Tirmidhi, my ummah does not gather upon error. My ummah does not gather upon error. Those are the evidences which show us that ijma' is a legal proof. Now, what is the definition of ijma'? Well, the definition of ijma' definition is the agreement of those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad does not gather upon error. Agreement of those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on a sharia ruling. Okay, so what does this definition entail? Well, agreement is one matter. Ability to possess as she had is two. After the Prophet is three. Sharia ruling is four. Okay, so this definition has four constituent parts to it. The agreement, and so therefore if one differs, even if it's one individual, it's not an ijma'. It must be a consensus, a unanimous agreement. Secondly, those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad. And so therefore, a scholar who does not possess the qualifications for ijtihad. His agreement or disagreement does not count. Likewise, common Muslims who are not scholars, their agreement or their disagreement does not count, but rather the agreement of those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad. And in a later lecture towards the end of this course, inshallah, we will discuss what are the qualifications a person must possess in order to exercise ijtihad. After the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because their agreement during his lifetime does not count, because during the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the matters are determined by revelation. So when they agree upon something, they really, all they're doing is agreeing to something which is determined by revelation. And finally, on a Sharia ruling, in other words, they agree upon a scientific ruling, right? Or if they agree upon a matter of reasoning, right, of logic or whatever, that is not considered to be ijma. Any questions regarding the definition? Yes. We'll be discussing that in a moment. Any questions regarding definition? Okay. Now, ijma, in order for it to occur, has to occur during a single period of time. And so therefore, once it occurs, I mean, even if we're to imagine that there was an ijma for one moment, it becomes a binding ruling. And it has to be the agreement of those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad. So it therefore means every single person who can possess ijtihad, his opinion must be solicited. Not in the sense that he has to be, his opinion has to be asked, but in the point, as we will find out, of the different types of ijma, in the sense that he does not give a varying opinion, so therefore his silence will be understood that it's a concurrence with the ijma. So whenever a ruling is given upon the agreement of all those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad, then that is considered ijma. And no difference can occur after that, or is no difference afterwards is considered valid. Ijma is two types. There is the ijma, which is known as an ijma al-qat'i, and then there is something which is known as an ijma al-dhanni. And again, the Z is not pronounced as a Z, but it's pronounced as Dhann. And ijma' dhann means. Who remembers what the word dhann meant? Right. Doubt? Huh? Probable, right. Okay. So, the ijma' al-qat'i is what we know by necessity to have occurred. For example, that five prayers are incumbent every day. We know that by necessity. And ijma' al-dhanni is What we do not know by necessity, to have occurred, but it is deduced by istiqra. Who remembers what istiqra meant? Right, by enumeration. In other words, go through all the text concerning an issue, all the legal text, all the viewpoints that were registered by the scholars regarding a certain matter, and you find they never differed in that matter. You find no variant or opinion, no divergent viewpoint. Then, therefore, we do not know it by necessity to have occurred, but by istiqra, we're fairly certain that it's occurred. But the most likely it's occurred because we do not find any opinion to have ever diverged from that. When one disagrees with ijma' al-qat'i, one becomes a kafir. To deny, to go against something which is determined by ijma' al-qat'i, like the incumbency of the five prayers, like it's forbidden to murder, like the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is the final prophet. Any of these matters which are al-ijma' al-qat'i, to go against them, to deny them, to reject them, results in a person becoming an unbeliever. Now, with regards to al-ijma' al-dhanni, since we do not know it by necessity to have occurred, but rather through deduction, because we've read through all the legal texts and we never found a divergent viewpoint, so if a person does not accept an ijma' al-dhanni, he is not a kafir. Because it's possible, right? Yes. Yeah. By necessity that it occurred. In other words, that it's something which is so well known that its existence is known by necessity. It doesn't need, its existence does not need for you to affirm by an evidence. Like the Battle of Badr, or like that the Prophet ﷺ had a wife whose name was Aisha. I mean, yes, there are texts which show that. But as an understanding or as a collective concept, let's say, in the Ummah, that is something which is so well known and so widespread that it does not need a proof to show it to have occurred. Most of the major issues of our religion, I mean the major fundamentals of our religion in terms of beliefs in the most essential sense, also in terms of the practices, the acts of worship, what is halal and what is haram, in the most essential sense, all are part of an ijma' al-qat'i. Because it's so well known that you find all Muslims agree to that, irrespective of the sect, irrespective of the time period, there's always, you know, a complete understanding to that. Yes. Well, I mean, let's not forget that even over here when we say that a person becomes a kafir, right? It only is based upon the fact that he knows this in the ijma' al-qat'i. A person becomes Muslim this afternoon, doesn't know that drinking khamr is forbidden, and he doesn't become a kafir, right? If he denies that khamr is forbidden. He says, no, the brothers who gave me shahada, they didn't explain to me that khamr is forbidden, so that's not part of Islam. I'm not going to accept that. And he goes to, gets a local pub or whatever. Yeah, so I mean that's just making. So I mean the point about kufr and a kafir, I mean, you know, a person becomes a kafir only if all the shurut, remember the word shart, shurut, for kufr have been fulfilled, and all the mawana, mana, you remember mana, mawana, impediments, right, have been removed, then the person who has proceeded from him a statement or an act of unbelief, only then can he be called an unbeliever. Okay, so the major issues of our religion all fall under the realm of an ijma' al-qat'i. Now, and so therefore with an ijma' al-dhanni, an ijma' al-dhanni, it becomes difficult to establish it outside of the age of the Salaf. Outside of the age of the companion, due to the mere fact that since the Ummah has become so widespread, it becomes almost a near impossibility, practically speaking, to get the opinions or to know the opinions of every single person in the Ummah who possesses the ability to exercise ijtihad. I mean, do not think it's an issue like a voting, that the matter is such that an issue occurs, an opinion is given, and therefore we have to check everybody who has, like, reaches the level of ijtihad. No. But the point is, let's say there was a scholar in Cairo who disagreed with that ruling and had a divergent opinion. The scholars in Mecca might not necessarily be aware of his opinion. Right? Because just because he gave that opinion doesn't mean that it has to have been widespread and so forth. Unlike during the time of the companions, since they lived, for all intents and purposes, all of them were in Medina, and those who were outside of Medina, who were looked upon, were known, and were few, then therefore the affirmation of an ijma' was possible. So while ijma' still can exist in a theoretical sense today, in a practical sense, it cannot, because there's no way to register all the opinions. Moreover, due to the Ummah being so widespread. Moreover, another issue about today is that how many few people perhaps possess the ability to exercise ijtihad. This is another problem. Okay, now, other issue which we understand regarding ijma' is that the Ummah can never make an ijma' upon something invariant to the Quran and Sunnah. Let's say, put the clear evidence of the Quran and the Sunnah. The clear evidence, let's put, okay? As is addition. Ijma' is always rooted. Yes. If the issue is not one of a matter of creed, then the creed the person holds is not what was the word I'm looking for? Is not a determining factor in his ijma'. For instance, if the issue is a matter of fiqh, and a person holds an aqidah of the Ash'aris, for instance, okay? The issue of fiqh, an issue of wudu, has nothing to do with the person's aqidah. And so therefore, his ijtihad in that matter, alright, is valid, as it does not deal with that. If he's a scholar of fiqh. Now if it's dealing with a matter of aqidah, right, then his divergence from the aqidah of the people of the sunnah would be something which would be considered. Okay, so therefore, there can never be an ijma' upon something which is invariant to the clear evidences of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. And likewise, there cannot be an ijma' upon something which has been abrogated. Upon an abrogated matter. Because something which has been abrogated no longer has the Sharia ruling, and so therefore it cannot be an issue of ijma'. Now, how can we then establish the ijma'? How can we establish the ijma' of dhanni? First of all, we can establish the ijma' of dhanni because it is well known among the scholars. In other words, it's a matter which among the scholars themselves, this ijma' is so well known, so pervasive, that it is considered to be established. Second, a scholar of broad scholarship quotes such an ijma'. When one reads the legal books of the scholars, the books of fiqh, the scholars are of different degrees in their scholarship. Some scholars are only aware of the varying opinions in their madhhab. Some scholars are only aware of the opinions in their madhhab and perhaps the major opinions of the other madhhab. Their scholarship is not as deep. There are other scholars who are known to have such a vast knowledge of different opinions that they were virtual encyclopedias themselves. And they were able to, just because the amount of reading and scholarship they had, when they quote an ijma', it is because of such vast reading they never came across any divergent opinion. An example would be Ibn Hazm, for instance. Ibn Hazm, the Spanish scholar, was of such, vast reading and such scholarship. There are two books which are considered encyclopedias in fiqh. This is a side point, but it's, I guess, useful. Two books are considered like encyclopedias in fiqh. Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama and also Al-Muhalla by Ibn Hazm. Both books are considered encyclopedias of fiqh. Now, the interesting thing about Al-Muhalla by Ibn Hazm, if you to go to a bookstore, I think they even sell it over here at the Al-Muntada's bookstore, and buy it, it falls in about, 11 volumes, okay? So each volume holds about 600 pages, so what's 11 times 600? Maybe some 6,000 pages, something like that? Huh? 6,000 to 7,000 pages. Actually, this was an abridgment which he wrote from memory. His original book, which he wrote, was in 100 volumes. But he was under some political persecution by the state authorities and also by other educational or scholars who were against him due to certain opinions he had held. And so part of that forced him to flee. And when he fled, he couldn't take these 100 volumes with him. So he had wrote the 100 volumes, the original book, and when he fled, he couldn't take them with him, so they were destroyed by those authorities persecuting him, and he had reached already a point in his life where he realized that he no longer had enough years in his life to write the 100 volumes. So So he wrote those 11 or so volumes from memory. That is the type of scholarship which when a person like Ibn Hazm quotes an ijma, it's taken very seriously because he had such breadth of reading. Another scholar of similar likes is like Ibn Taymiyyah, who had such a breadth of reading that he used to be more knowledgeable of the different madhahib of the opposing schools, okay, than the leading scholars of those schools. And even some Western writers are talking about like Ibn Taymiyyah's refutation of Greek logic, of philosophy, of Christianity, and so forth, have shown him to be as strong as a scholar in Christianity, or in Greek logic, or in philosophy, as would be the philosophers, or the Greek logicians, or the Christian scholars, and so forth. I mean, he's had such a breadth of knowledge. And these are very few individuals who history, I mean, can be described that way. I mean, there are more than Ibn Hazm and Ibn Taymiyyah, but they did exist in the Ummah. So, if an ijma is quoted by one of these scholars who's recognized to have such a vast reading, then we can accept this as ijma al-dhanni. Likewise, if it's well known among the scholars. And thirdly, a condition to this is that, you can put this third, that no known difference preceded that ijma. In the sense that if somebody gives an opinion and it's established that he's given an opinion, that opinion does not cease with his death. Opinions do not cease with the death of those who said them. And so therefore, if there's a variant opinion concerning something, even if that person had died, you cannot claim an ijma later on, later centuries to that point of view. Now, no known difference proceeded. Yeah. Preceded that ijma. There remains a type of ijma which we need to discuss, and that is known as an ijma sukuti. Or the silent ijma. So we have this is the definite ijma. Ijma al-qat'i. And this is a probable ijma. And finally we have what is known as an ijma sukuti. There is a difference of opinion if this is a proof or not. The silent ijma refers to when an opinion is expressed by a scholar and nobody contradicts that opinion, can it be considered then to be an ijma? In other words, let us say we are all in this room now, just for the sake of an example, we are all the mujtahidun of the ummah, okay? And somebody stands up and expresses an opinion and everybody else is silent. Can they then therefore say that there was an ijma on that opinion? What's the difference of opinion concerning that? Because the silence does not necessitate there was an agreement to it. The silence could have been caused for whatever reason. So therefore, some scholars do not accept an ijma sukuti. They say that silence regarding something does not necessarily mean acquiescence, unlike the approvals of the Prophet ﷺ, where because whatever was done in his presence needed a ruling regarding to, so therefore the Prophet's silence was a proof that it's an agreement to it. But for other human beings, right, for people outside of the Prophet ﷺ, that's not true. So some scholars will say no. Other scholars say that the fact that they're silent, and there was no reason, logical reason, as to why they would not speak up, is an indication of their agreement. And so therefore, they would accept this as an ijma. Okay, so do you see the reasonings, the two different reasonings? Some say that the silence means nothing, because, and some say, well, that, look, the fact that they were silent, if there was no reason for them not to speak up, I mean, they agreed, so we can accept it as an ijma. So therefore, we have three types of ijma: an ijma al-qat'i, which we know by necessity to have occurred; an ijma al-dhanni, which we are probably certain that it's occurred, and we know that because either it's well known among the scholars, or a scholar of broad scholarship quotes such an ijma, and we have no known difference preceding that ijma. And then finally we have an ijma as-sukuti, the silent ijma, where the scholars have differed, did it occur or not. Okay. Now, is there any questions on ijma? When the Prophet used to do what? I couldn't hear you, I'm sorry. Okay, right. That means that he agreed to that. But what did we say what the definition of ijma was? Another point. Okay, yeah. Yeah, as we said before in the last lecture, that the approvals of the Prophet are to be interpreted as according to the nature in which he approved of that, or acknowledged that. The acknowledgments of the Prophet are to be interpreted according to the manner in which he acknowledged that. Did he acknowledge it as something permissible? Did he acknowledge it as something disliked? And so forth. Any questions about ijma? Yes. The aqidah, first of all, even though this is a matter of theology, aqidah, we'll take it anyway because it deals with the division of the religion, okay, into that which is known as usul, pertaining to the beliefs, and that which is known as furu', pertaining to, like the deeds, like matters of fiqh. This would be fiqh, and this would be aqidah, is a innovation in the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because those people who divide religion into beliefs, aqidah, and furu' asur, meaning beliefs, the aqidah, and furu', meaning deeds or fiqh, they therefore say that if you contradict in the usul, you're a kafir, you become an unbeliever, but differences of opinion can exist in the furu' or in the deeds. This type of division has no basis in either the Quran or the hadith, or was not understood by the earliest Muslims, but rather was something introduced by the Mu'tazila. Now, with that being said, we can then, with the correct division is as follows: that matters in the religion are two types: those which are agreed upon due to its clarity, and those which there is a disagreement to do to it not being as clear. Yeah, the division, we can say that there are matters which there is an agreement to due to its clarity. It's so clear that the Ummah has an agreement to. There are those matters which there is a disagreement to due to it not being as clear. Now, these categories encompass matters of belief and matters of deed. So, there are matters of aqidah which there is a disagreement between the scholars due to the issue not being as clear. An example would be what was created first of the creations, the pen or the throne. Scholars of Ahl-Sunnah have differed regarding that. based upon the different evidences in subject. Another example would be where there's a difference of opinion between the scholars. Does iman decrease? The majority hold that iman increases and decreases, but some hold that iman increases but does not decrease. This is opinion given upon Imam Malik. There are other issues, in the Aqidah, where there's a difference of opinion. The confirmation of certain attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal, are they affirmed or not? There's a difference of opinion between certain scholars based upon those texts, are they valid as proofs or not? So the argument that the idea that there is no difference of opinion between Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in every single issue of Aqidah, that's a false concept, which if you look at any textbook of Aqidah, not a basic text, but I'm saying a detailed text, like Shafarini's Lawami' al-Anwar al-Bahiyah, or the commentary on Aqidah Tahawi by Ibn Abi al-Izz, or the various writings of Ibn Taymiyyah, you will find a lot of times where they quote differences of opinion between the scholars of the Sunnah regarding matters of belief. Yes? The gates of Ijtihad have not closed, but Ijtihad, as we'll find out, only occurs in a matter in which there is no ruling in the Quran or the Hadith. So matters of Aqidah, in general, one cannot have Ijtihad in them, because matters of Aqidah are from the unseen. And so therefore, if the Quran or the Hadith is silent about a matter of belief, one cannot produce an opinion regarding it, because since it's from the unseen, one cannot. Likewise, the prayer being an act of worship, it's based upon, remember we said initially one of the first classes that acts of worship are forbidden except what has been permitted by the Sharia, and acts of behavior, habit, and so forth are all permitted except what has been forbidden by the Sharia. So since it's an act of worship, we do not know how Allah wants us to worship Him except by what He tells us through revelation. And so therefore, in actuality, regarding acts of worship, in general, there can be no ijtihad in them. Anyway. Yes, Ahmed. Yes. No, we're saying about a new ijma' on a new matter. But if that doesn't mean that a scholar cannot quote an ijma' today of a previous era. The strongest opinion holds the ijma' of Dhanni only to occur amongst the companions. There are some who also say it can occur in later ages. But, one of the problems with Usul al-Fiqh, which I think I might have mentioned in passing, is that a lot of issues of Usul al-Fiqh are issues which have no relevant examples. In other words, when the scholars started to get really deep and started writing Usul al-Fiqh, they came up with a lot of scenarios which doesn't really exist in the real world. Okay, and I'll give you an example for the matter of ijma'. Okay, what happens if you have, because an ijma' is by a generation, okay? So, let's say a generation, right, lives 30 years. Just to give it some sort of time frame, right? And the scholars agree, okay, upon a point, and the year 29 of that generation, a young boy is born, who would be then counted from this generation, okay, but reaches the level of ijtihad after the passing of all these people who made that ijma' and comes to him here some 30 years later, okay, and he says, no, I disagree. Would we count his opinion, or would we say the ijma' precedes him? This is something which you'll find in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, but I can be pretty certain if I tell you that there's no living example regarding that. So, because, as I mentioned in my first lecture, that Usul al-Fiqh was a lot of issues of ilm al-kalam, was introduced into Usul al-Fiqh. Usul al-Fiqh has three bases to it. Who remembers the three bases of Usul al-Fiqh? Three foundations of Usul al-Fiqh. In the Quran, I just said that. That's the easy one. One there, too. And fiqh itself, right. Ilm al-Kalam, the Arabic language, and fiqh itself. So, Ilm al-Kalam, since it was influenced by Greek thought, all right, a lot of the classification methods of the Greeks in determining what a definition is, in determining, making sure that every single possible category, you know, all the different categories and so forth, you find in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, even though when they give all the probable categories, you know, possible by reason, they have no examples for them. And this is one of the problems with Usul al-Fiqh as a science. But it exists, yes. You know, the issue would be that, I mean, the problem is that when you're reading in English, the word agreement, right, has no value, sharia value to it. But let us say that the Arabic text used the word ijma', one of the verbal forms of ijma', like ijma'u, you know, ijma'at, or one of the verbal forms of it. It would be one of those three categories. Either it's ijma' qat'i, or it's ijma' dhanni, or it's ijma' sukuti, or it's a false ijma'. In other words, somebody trying to establish something by ijma' dhanni has a very cursory reading of the text of the scholars, so he claims an ijma', which does not exist. And this is often one finds that some scholars, having a cursory reading, or not a very broad reading, I mean it's broad, but it's not so broad, they're aware of only maybe the opinions of certain scholars in their madhab, or maybe of the scholars of the four madhabs, and so therefore they claim an ijma' which really does not exist. Okay, we've got one more point to take, and let us, and we'll quit for the day. Concerning one of the issues regarding, these are proofs in which there is a difference of opinion concerning its validity. I mean, does it, the Quran, the Sunnah, and the Ijma', the scholars of the Ummah are in agreement that they provide sources for Sharia law. Well, there are other issues where they do not have the type of agreement. And let's just take one now, because it's written in the booklet, and so therefore it will help speed up things. And that is regarding the statement of a companion. If one of the Prophet's companions, radiallahu anhum, says something, is it a legal proof? Nah, so such certainty. Well, no, not necessarily. And if you look at your booklet on page 29 towards the end, first of all, we have a definition of the Prophet's companion. That is, whoever met the Prophet ﷺ, believing in him and dying in a state of faith. Now, if a Prophet's companion says something and it is widespread and acknowledged by other companions, it is therefore an ijma'. If a Prophet's companion says something, Umar said something, which was widespread amongst all the companions, and they acknowledged what he said, it therefore is an ijma'. However, when the statement is not known to have disseminated within the Ummah, and there exists no contradiction to it, this statement, according to what Ibn Sa'di, the one who wrote this book, which I translated, which he says is a correct opinion, it is a proof. So, a companion, let's say Ibn Mas'ud, said something, but we do not know if his statement has disseminated within the Ummah, and at the same time, we know there's no contradiction to it. Okay? So then therefore, according to the correct opinion, it's proof. But there's another opinion, which is like the opinion of the Shafi'is, that it's not a proof. However, if the statement was contradicted by the statements of the other companions, then it is not a proof. So we have now three possibilities. Let us say, here's a statement, and it's widespread, and it is contradicted. Okay, so we have a statement which is widespread, and it is not contradicted, it's approved of. All right, this becomes what? An ijma', right? A companion says something, it becomes widespread amongst the other companions approve of it, it becomes an ijma'. Okay, a companion says something, a statement, we don't know if it's widespread, but we know of nothing contradictory to it. Is that a proof? According to what Ibn Sa'di says, according to the stronger opinion, yes, it is a proof. According to another opinion, it's not. And this would be an example of what type of ijma'. Ijma' sukuti, very good. The third issue is the companion says something, it is contradicted. So it doesn't matter whether it's widespread or not, but another companion disagrees with it. Is his statement then a proof? No. For those scholars who do not accept ijma' sukuti, they will not accept the statement of the companion if it's not widespread, okay? Because to them it is not a proof in that sense. It's just a statement of. See, the proof is with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they argue. Yes. No. It does not make any difference to who the companion is. Yes. Yes, and this shows you, even though this will come to the issue of this will be my last question because I've got to stop. There's an argument that some people try to make that everybody has to be a mujtahid. And whether they make this argument by saying it or whether they make it by just their actions, it's really a false argument because the Prophet's companions, how many knows how many companions were the Prophet's Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? How many? About 300. No, a little bit more. Okay, right. We know, for instance, like during the farewell pilgrimage, about 100,000 people were with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And it said that the total amount of companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was around 124, 144, I don't remember the number exactly. 1,000, okay. We know the names, the biographical names, okay, of about 12,000 of them. If you look at a book like Al-Isaba fi Tamyiz al-Sahaba by Ibn Hajar, you find approximately 12,000 biographical notices. The rest of them, of course, we do not know who they were. Now, of these 12,000 that we are aware of, okay, the number of companions who could give fatwa among men and women who proceeded to have the ability to give fatwas, and therefore they had the ability to make ijtihad, were about 104. And of those 104, the majority of the fatwa were given by 7, and then a smaller amount by 21, and the rest only gave maybe 1 or 2 fatwas. So the idea that everybody in the ummah is going to become a scholar, and therefore everybody in the ummah should be able to voice his opinion regarding something, smacks right against the historical record. Okay. The 7 means that these 7, their fatwa can be collected in volumes. Like Aisha ibn Abbas, Umar ibn Umar. These 21, their fatwa can be collected like in a small booklet. And these other the other 70 or so, only gave maybe 1 or 2 opinions. So the idea that, you know, everybody's going to reach such a level of scholarship, you know, and that if we'd only stick to the Quran and the Sunnah, we'd all become, you know, making ijtihad and so forth. It just goes smack against the historical record. Alright? So this was during the time of the Prophet's companions. How much more so now? You know, and so therefore the opinion, the position that some people take vis-a-vis against the madhahib, and they, in their zeal to follow the sunnah, right, they take such a disparaging look at the other madhahib and the scholars as if they were, you know, equals to them. I mean, it really is a very dangerous attitude, and is indicative of ignorance in the end. That does not mean that we are required by Allah to follow a single madhab. We're required to follow the Prophet ﷺ. But the point is that before a person can claim to have reached that level of scholarship, where he is actually able to produce his own fatawa and so forth, or he's able to even weigh between the opinions of the scholars, there is a long journey for an individual regarding that. Huh? So a lifetime, of course. Jazakallah khair. Well, last question. Do you mean ijma' or do you mean ijtihad? Ijma' means the consensus of the scholars. Look at the definition. It means the consensus of the scholars after the Prophet ﷺ, those who possess the ability to exercise ijtihad upon a religious ruling. So if they are in agreement, we're required to follow them. If they're not, then it's not an ijma'. Oh, look at the definition of ijma'. Think about it for a few minutes. It'll come clear to you, inshallah. Okay, I think we're coming to the end. Jazakallah khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.